Would you pray with me? And we'll get started from the book of Titus. Father, we love you and we are grateful, Lord, for you and for your Son and your Spirit. We're thankful, Lord, that you give life. We are thankful, Father, that you, in your providential hand, have brought us here this morning, and in your providential hand have guided others elsewhere. We pray that in either case that you are glorified in our actions, in our giving, in our study, in our singing, all the aspects of our time together this morning. Lord, we are so grateful just to be able to step out of the world for a couple hours and spend time with the saints and in fellowship and camaraderie and friendship and a unity of the Spirit that comes only in understanding, knowing, worshiping you as our God in spirit and in truth. And so, Father, we pray this morning for all those that we mentioned earlier, either sick or taking precautions because of sickness, or on family emergency, or on trips, or in disaster relief. We pray, Father, that you would protect them and guide them. We pray, Father, that this morning they would feel an overwhelming desire to worship you wherever they are, and would praise you and praise your Son and your Spirit. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would teach us this morning as we open the book of Titus and continue in our book-by-book overviews. We pray, Lord, that we would grow together. Even in an overview, Lord, we know that there's much to learn, much that we can be taught, and much that can be applied. And so I do pray that those things would happen today, that we would walk out of this and into the next service, even a changed people with a renewed resolve to be transformed by grace and through faith. This we pray in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, again, welcome, and turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Titus. To the book of Titus, this is the last, the third and final of what we call the pastoral epistles. Quiz question number one, a very easy one. Which books are the pastoral epistles? Somebody raise your hand. Give me one of three. Jason? Titus, there's one. He took the easy one. Y'all got the hard ones. And the hard ones aren't hard. So what are they? Somebody give me the other ones. First and Second Timothy. That's correct. And those three are the pastoral epistles. What are the pastoral epistles, church? First and Second Timothy and the book of Titus. Now this time you say it with me so it's in your head. What are the pastoral epistles, church? First and Second Timothy and the book of Titus. Very good. Now, here's a tougher one. Which are the prison epistles? It's been a little while. Which books are the prison epistles? Ephesians, yes. Philippians, yes. Colossians, yes. Galatians, no. That's all right. It's a good try, though. And Philemon, good. So let's do those in order. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. What are the prison epistles, church? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Why is Philemon so out of order? Wouldn't it have been easier to say the pastoral epistles are 1st and 2nd Timothy in the book of Titus, and right before that are the prison epistles? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Why is it out of order? Anybody know? That's how God wanted it. Yes, good answer. I love it when people just punt to the end, right? It's like, we're just going to punt to Jesus. We're going to punt. What is the answer to this question? God loves us. Yes, that's right. What is this passage about? God. Yes, that's right. But what is it about? I love it when people just punt to eternity. That's what we do when we don't know the answer to a question. Why is Philemon separated from the other prison epistles? Because it's a personal letter. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. Notice it doesn't bear the name of a church. It bears the name of a recipient. And so you separate these between the pastoral epistles and the prison epistles, because to Philemon, it is a pastoral and individual concern. Let me ask you this also, before we really jump into Titus. Is there anything not pastoral about Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians? Is there anything not pastoral about those? Yeah, they're very pastoral. But they're called pastoral epistles, the 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, because they are an individual pastoring another individual in his ministry. So also with Philemon, it is a personal letter, so it is separated. I hope that next week when I come back and say, what are the prison epistles and what are the pastoral epistles, that you'll be able to rattle them off the top of your head, because you're just that brilliant, and I know that you are. So we are in the third and final pastoral epistle, and we are in the book of Titus, and Philemon, by the way, is also a pastoral epistle, but because it was written in prison, it's called a prison epistle. I know that's very confusing, but it's just what they all call them. It is what it is. How about that? Or as Bridget would have us know, because God. That's the reason why they're doing that. Titus, the author, date and place of writing. These are going to be very similar to what we've found so far, and that is that both church history and the verses, opening verses of this letter, tell us that the Apostle Paul is the author of the letter. We see it in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago ages, but at the proper time manifested, even in his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. First verse, for the faith of those chosen of God, elected of God. That is still a hot topic, hot button issue in the world of Christendom, but you cannot get through a book of the Bible. You almost can't get through a opening introductory verses of a book of the Bible without seeing that God has elected, God has predestined, God has chosen individuals unto salvation who are now being instructed by the Word of God. I remember Dr. Steve Lawson, who was my wife's secondary pastor when she was in school in Mobile. She would still drive home most weekends, but when she would stay, she attended, I believe it was Christ Fellowship is the name of the church, and Dr. Lawson was her pastor there. And Dr. Lawson said that when he took the job, not at that church, but at a historic, ginormous mega church in the Mobile area called Dolphin Way, he didn't want to start off on a controversial footing on the election of God, on the God choosing and predestining. And so he said, I searched and searched for a book of the Bible that I could preach without having to hit on that hot topic first thing. And he said, I couldn't find a book of the Bible that didn't start off with God electing, God choosing, God predestining. And so the sovereignty of God and salvation was all over every book of the Bible. And so he just said, oh, well, and he started with the book of the Bible and hit the issue. And then, it blew up. People went crazy and all the rest. Well, it says in verse 1 that Paul wrote the letter. How about the date and the place? Paul likely wrote this letter to Titus from Nicopolis, which is western Greece, after he was released from his first Roman imprisonment. We read about that in Acts chapter 28, as we have mentioned in many other occasions lately. Sometimes between 63 and 67 A.D., and for a cross-reference, if you look down in chapter 3 in verse 12, it says, when I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. And so we know that's where he was, the place, and also the date. Now, regarding the recipient, we know from verse 4 of chapter 1, it says, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The letter was written to Titus, one sent forth from Paul to work in the local churches. He was probably a convert of Paul. He was a trusted companion and an apostle of the apostle and a faithful servant of the Lord. He was also, we have much to note regarding Titus and his ministry alongside the apostle. Titus was a Gentile. He was a co-worker with Paul, accompanied him and Barnabas to Jerusalem at the Jerusalem Council. Titus was living proof that the rite of circumcision was unnecessary for salvation. After all, here he is a Gentile, uncircumcised, and yet was saved. And so it was unnecessary, and you recall the Jerusalem Council. Oh, here's a quiz topic or quiz question number three. Where can you read about the Jerusalem Council in the book of Acts? It's been a little while. Beth said, you need to know this. Anybody know? Yes, good. I saw three fives flashes because it's the chapter 15. Chapter 15 of the book of Acts is the Jerusalem Council, where the primary issue was, what do we do about these Gentiles? They have been saved. Do we need to make them go through a few Judaistic hoops to really be a part of the church? And Peter gives testimony. Titus is there as a physical evidence that one can be saved apart from the circumcision, apart from the Judaistic rituals. And so it was, I loved Peter's language. He said, they're saved like we are. And then he turns right around and says, brothers and sisters, we're saved like they are. Meaning it had nothing to do with our heritage, our customs, our circumcision, our Mosaic practices, our temple worship. Our salvation came to us not because of those things, but in fact, in spite of those things. And so we were saved like they are. He makes the Gentiles the standard. I just love that. The Gentiles are the standard of understanding salvation. We are saved like they are. All right, let's see. Number two in that little list there, Titus went to Corinth to serve the churches there. We read about that in 2 Corinthians 8:6, 16, 17. On Paul's third missionary journey, he arrived in Troas and expected to meet Titus there. We read about it in 2 Corinthians 2. Not finding his brother there, Paul left to serve in Macedonia. Titus rejoined Paul in Philippi and gave him a good report of the ministry in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 7, 6-7, verse 13 and 14, where Paul is overjoyed because he's heard good word about the ministry in Corinth from Titus. When Titus returned to Corinth, he delivered the letter of 2 Corinthians and organized a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And that's right there, starting off that two chapters worth of teaching on grace giving, which we spent so much time on back months and months ago in 2 Corinthians. Titus and Paul traveled to the island of Crete, where Titus was left behind to further strengthen the work. His task as a leader was to complete the work that had been started. We see that in chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason, Paul writes to Titus, chapter 1, verse 5, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach. And he goes into, launches into characteristics of a godly man who can serve as an elder of the church there. After Artemas and Tychicus would arrive in Crete, Paul called for Titus to join him in Nicopolis, chapter 3, verse 12, which we already briefly mentioned. Make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. Lastly, we did find a mention of Titus back in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. And I'd like for you to turn there because I want to talk to you just briefly about that, a little bit of a correction from last week. I was asked the question on the fly and having not read more thoroughly. I talked about how Titus to Dalmatia. You see that in verse 10 where it says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. And the question was, is this the Titus of Titus? And did he also follow the world? And I said, well, if this is Titus, it isn't... I don't even know what I answered. It was on the fly. Bottom line is, I think I was mistaken in what I said. Maybe I said it right, and I just don't know what I said. But I think I was mistaken, because what I did was I applied the first description of Demas to the rest of those listed, as well as in my mind thinking that maybe these were reasons why they left as well. And so I said, if this is a Titus, this isn't the Titus we know of Titus. This isn't the Titus list in chapter 4 that's leaving because of the world. Can't be the one who we see in the next book as being the leader and the pastor over these churches and helping to build up these churches. Well, it was pointed out to me, and rightfully so, by one of our congregations, that the description of Demas doesn't necessarily apply to the others. And I took a closer look. I said, you're absolutely right. Demas has left because he loves the world. The other two, Crescens and Titus, they left because they just left. It was just a reality, a statement of the fact that they left. Well, in reality, they probably left for gospel ministry. And in this case, we know that Titus is a trustworthy, righteous man that can be put as one who helps churches appoint elders. He left to Dalmatia specifically because he was on assignment, or the Spirit had led him, or Paul had sent him. Paul is just mentioning in 2 Timothy, look, the reality of my situation is we got one deserter, Demas, and we got two other brothers in the faith who have left for various reasons, and now I'm lonely. And so you have Titus I didn't want to besmirch his reputation from that passage from last week. Instead, let's build him up as a recipient of this letter. And here's the purpose for the book of Titus, Roman numeral number 4 in your outline, and kind of building off of chapter 1, verse 5, where it lists explicitly the reason for the letter. It says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach, and so on and so forth. So one of the reasons, or the reasons for Titus's ministry, is to set in order what remains, quote unquote, and to, quote, appoint elders. So here's the purpose of this particular letter to Titus as he performs that ministry. First, to give Titus authorization and guidance in ministry. He tells him how to go about it, how to do it. Number two, to give instruction regarding faith and conduct. That I find to be probably the main theme of this pastoral epistle. And we're going to read five passages, in just a moment in the key verse section that will show a contrast between these false teachers and the way they live their lives and what Paul is instructing Titus to instruct others regarding how they are to live their life. So that second one, I believe, is the key. If you're one to put an asterisk by something or an underline, that one is probably the most important of these five purposes. The third, related to that, to warn against false teachers. Fourth, to build up the church in Crete. And fifthly, to request that Titus join him in Nicopolis, as we have previously read. Now, Titus does offer some interesting theological points to our systematic understanding of Scripture. For one, it is one of only a couple places where a particular word, palingenesis, if I pronounce that correctly, and I probably didn't, and my father-in-law, the linguist and Greek enthusiast, is going to correct my pronunciation later. It's the word for regeneration. We see it in Matthew 19:28, and we see it also in Titus 3:5. So that's an interesting contribution. A second interesting contribution is that this epistle explains the relationship between grace and works. Between being justified by grace and being saved, not because of, but resulting in and for the purpose of good works. Faith always has works, yes? Faith without works is what, church? Luther had a problem with that. Luther didn't understand how this could fit. Luther struggled with this concept and said he wasn't quite sure that the book of James is actually scripture because of his struggle with this. But of course, Luther was fighting so hard for salvation by grace through faith. Once Luther kind of got out of what we would today call cage stage, when he calmed down a little bit and he got to really think about it, he realized that faith always has works, and that that passage of scripture was legit, and James is scripture because the theology of it is right in line with the rest. So a person is saved by grace, not by works, but and through faith, not through works, but a faith that has no works is dead. Later on, the Reformers kind of would compile those ideas into a simple threefold definition of faith, which you here at CBC have heard a thousand times, but still worth repeating, that faith can be simply defined as notitia, essentia, and fiducia, that is, knowledge, assent to its truthfulness, and trusting it or living according to it. And of course, you know, the biblical illustration that Jesus himself gives is as Moses raised a serpent in the wilderness, that one would only need to look upon it and be saved, so also will the Son of Man be lifted up. And by giving that illustration, he gave the illustration of faith. I'm bit by a serpent. What do I do? Well, I've been told information, knowledge, that if I look upon the serpent raised up, I'll be saved, I'll be healed. Knowledge. Furthermore, I believe that to be accurate. I believe it to be true. Assent. Now, what do I do? Well, that's good information. I'm glad I believe that. Let me go about my day until I pass out from this venom. No. I actually have to turn and look. And so there is an action that accompanies faith and belief. You cannot have true faith and belief without an action that accompanies it, because what one thinks regarding a subject transforms the heart, which transforms the life. If you believe something, you act accordingly. Apply this to any number of areas. I believe I love my wife. I believe she's the greatest person in the face of the planet. Aside from myself, of course. Just kidding. That causes change in my behavior, doesn't it? Like I let her get a cat. I didn't want her to get a cat. I let her get a cat because she needed a cat. Come to find out, I love the cat. Okay. And because we were going to get a cat, we needed to test the cat, right? Make sure it wasn't going to destroy the house. And so guess what happened in September? The Christmas tree went up. It's September. But we had to make sure the cat wasn't going to destroy the house and destroy the tree. And so when we were fostering a trial period with the cat, we went ahead and put the Christmas tree up to see how she would react. Guess what? The cat doesn't give a care about the tree. But I got a fully decorated, flocked, lighted, bulbed Christmas tree in my living room, and I'm going to have to enjoy it for how many months? For four? 4 months of Christmas tree. Yes, 2020. All rules off the table, right? So my belief that Sophia is worthy of anything and everything in the world, my knowledge of that reality, and you all know that too, my belief in its truthfulness requires me to change my actions, yes? Same with the Lord. And if you don't believe me, believe Hebrews. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, we just call him Hebrews, or her, Hebrews, but probably he, but maybe her. Where he said that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. The things hoped for is not just, you know, my whims and desires and hopes and dreams as we use today, but the thing hoped for is the biblically defined hope. It's God's telling us what he will do and us expecting it to happen. So information, the assurance of the thing hoped for means that I believe this with all of who I am. And the evidence of the thing unseen, that hoped for thing, the evidence of that is my living towards that end even now. And so the reformers would say, as we will read here in Titus in just a few moments, that there's a relationship between being justified by faith, by grace rather even, through faith, and that faith always will have works, always will result in transformation of who we are. You know, there's a lot of people who know the Bible and know theology, that know history, that never have a transformation in their lives. We call them academics. We call them liberals, mostly because they have a liberal desire or an academic desire for the truth, but it doesn't affect who they are. And if that's you, take account of your soul. Put your faith to the test, as 1 John will say. Make sure that it's not just an intellectual desire for truthfulness without a transformation of the life. Another thing that Titus presents to us that's really interesting is he uses various titles for the Lord Jesus Christ, which kind of gives a rounded off complete picture of who Jesus is. For instance, in verse 1, he says that he is a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the name of a man born of Mary, adopted son of Joseph, a carpenter's son from Nazareth. Jesus is the man part of his name. So typically when we give a full account of who he is, we say the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, that's a name for God. Jesus, name for man. Christ is a position as Messiah, the anointed one. So we give a full picture. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you in your minds, just answer it to yourself, think that Christ is Jesus' last name? That's his title. His name is Jesus, son of Joseph, son of Mary. The second we see in title for Jesus in verse 4, to Titus, my true child, in the common faith, grace, and peace from God the Father and Christ, Jesus, our Savior. Christ and Savior, Messiah and Savior. He is the man who is the Messiah and Savior. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness. And this grace of God, manifestation of God, is a kind of, if any of them, this one's a little bit more cryptic, but the grace of God manifests, I think it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so he is the manifestation of God's favor in the work of redemption. And if you don't quite buy into that, that's okay. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting? He is fully God. So the completed picture is that he's fully man. He's the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the manifestation of God's grace in the work of redemption. And also, he is our great God and Savior. He's fully God. Pretty interesting that those compiled together will add up to a beautiful picture of who Christ is. Well, you have an outline there in your outlines as well. I'm not going to read through those. You can do that. I do want 5 volunteers to read one or, in a couple cases, 2 or 3 verses from the book of Titus to show you a compare and contrast here. So who wants to be brave and read? Who's volunteer number one? John Hurd, thank you. We're going to do Megan, we're going to do Emily, and we're going to do Robin. So John, Megan, Emily, Robin. Men, the ladies are beating you today, so step up next week, okay? John, you're going to be the villain here. You're going to be chapter 1, verse 16. Megan, you're going to be chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Okay, 2, 11 through 14. Emily, you're going to be Titus 3, 3 through 7. Titus 3, 3 through 7. And Robin, you're going to be Titus 3, 8. I need one more. Rob, thank you. Titus 3, verse 14. So what I want you to do as we read these passages, follow along, first of all, but second of all, notice that the first passage will warn against the false teachers. The rest of the passages are going to be the opposite. So compare and contrast between the false teacher and what you, the true child of the faith, and the people of God are to do. John, give us the negative side. Titus 1, verse 16. Thank you, John. And bouncing off of that, Megan, Titus 2, 11 through 14. Very good. Emily, I believe you were Titus 3, 3 through 7. Thank you, Amy. That was very good. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. That's very interesting. Let's see. Who was next? Robin, Titus 3, 8.
This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men.
And finally, Titus 3, 14, Rob. Amen. So do you guys see there's one mention in chapter 1, verse 16 about the false teachers, the unrighteous men who, as Jude would say, have crept in unnoticed, and they are detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. And then several times in chapters 2 and 3, Paul will give the other side. But you, Christians, your lives are supposed to be full of good deeds. Your lives are supposed to be transformed. Your lives are changed because of the grace of God. Your lives are changed because Christ has saved you, and that has made you new creations, new creatures, rather. You're different. Who you were died, was buried with Christ, was raised in the newness of life, so that we are no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to righteousness. We're slaves to God, Paul would say in Romans 6. And it's upon that basis of the fact that who you were died, he goes on in chapter 7 and says, that's why you're able to join him in the new covenant, because the old covenant that had managerial rights over you as a covenant, that covenant only ends in the death of one of its participants. And who you were, subject to the law, died so that you could be raised and joined to a new covenant, that is the covenant of Jesus, that is the covenant of the servant, the new covenant. And so in the application section is there written out for you. I'm going to put it just in my own words as we have so far gone through this passage. You can read that later. I just want to end this morning with the stress and an emphasis on the fact that when you're saved by grace, not by works, you don't bring anything to the table. You're spiritually bankrupt, spiritually impoverished, poor in spirit, Jesus will say. You don't bring anything to the table, but when made new, when recreated, when changed, that transforms us. That transforms how we think, that transforms how we act, that transforms what we say, how we treat one another. That changes our attitudes. It changes our willingness to serve, how we give our time and our attention and our finances even. It changes every aspect of who we are. Anything that might be important to us is transformed for the work of Christ. Salvation by grace through faith, as a response to grace and faith, always changes who we are. Yes? Any questions or comments before we dismiss a hair early? Okay, would you pray with me? And we will dismiss a hair early, and you can enjoy some time together before we come back at 10:30. Father, we are thankful, Lord, for the book of Titus, and we pray, Father, that as we take some time this week and read over the entirety of this book, with this outline in mind and these main points in mind, would you allow the text to speak to us with clear truths that transform our lives? Would your Spirit teach us, and may we manifest the grace of God in our lives as a result of the study of your word. As always, Father, we pray for our transformation, not for our own glory, but yours. And we pray that you will do the work in us, even the will to make us transform for your glory. Bless my brothers and sisters who are here, as well as those who are with us virtually. And we pray, Father, that your grace would be upon them where they are, and that they would have the freedom to worship you without distraction as we dedicate these next couple hours to you. This we pray in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen.